and our theme is the God-given apostolic gospel. The God-given apostolic gospel. The Apostle Paul has cursed those who preach a false gospel, and he has declared that true ministers of Christ are not men pleasers. Verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? If I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And so he is seeking to honor God, not men. Then from verse 11, we have the apostles' defense of his own apostleship. First of all, Paul's message is not devised by man. Paul's message is not devised by man. Verse 11 and 12. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he says, I certify you, he means that he is making a solemn assertion of the truth of this thing, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. It did not emanate from man, but was revealed by God and revealed directly to Paul as an apostle. He says, I was taught it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. True ministers now do not bring a fresh revelation from God, but they expound the complete written word of God. But nevertheless, the message is God-given, not man-deduced. To be saved, men must submit to the truth that God has revealed, and they must acknowledge that they do not have in themselves the means of finding God. You see, that is one of the great offences of the gospel, the very fact that it does not pander to man's delusions concerning the supremacy of his own reason. It tells men that they are incompetent in their sin to find God, and that they must submit to a message from God to them. And that's why the Greeks regarded it as foolishness. God deliberately, as it were, ignores all the pretensions of man and his claims concerning the supremacy of human reason, and he simply gives his exclusive message to men. He doesn't take any notice of man's ideas of his own powers of reason. He did not tell the Apostle Paul that when in Corinth and among the Greeks and the more philosophical types, that, well, a different message is needed, because these people have such mental powers and they're such thinkers that we can't go to them with a message that claims absolute authority as divine revelation. No, the Apostle Paul preached to them, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And on Mars Hill among the Athenians, he warned them that God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. So God makes no concessions to man's delusions about himself, that he can, by his reason, find his way to the truth of God. And only those who preach this given message, this revealed message, are true ministers of Christ. the role of reason in conversion is that the regenerate heart causes a man to use his reasoning faculties as receptive of truth. He receives the truth and thinks through the truth by the grace of God, and receives it and acknowledges it and believes it. But reason is not the source of truth. It is not legislative in itself of what is truth. Truth comes from God. And those who preach this given message, they only are true ministers of Christ. Respect for the ministry must never allow us to abandon our duty to discriminate and discern between the true gospel and the false, between that which is according to divine revelation, the scriptures, and that which is not. The outward trappings of the ministry must never divert our attention from what is being preached. That's what matters. And in order to uphold the divine origin of this message, the apostle now defends his divine call to the apostleship. He's saying, I didn't receive it of man, but of God. That is the message. And in order to verify that, he shows that God called him to be an apostle. So secondly, Paul's apostleship was the result of God's call. Paul's apostleship was the result of God's call. Verse 13, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me. The Judaizers, these false teachers, were amateurs at Phariseeism compared with Saul of Tarsus. They were far behind him in the practice of Pharisaic Judaism. He'd been through it all. If anyone had reason to want to add these things to Christ's redeeming work as the basis of righteousness before God, he did. He did it all. Look at verse 13. For ye have heard of my conversation, my manner of life, in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Beyond measure, in verse 14, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So he went far beyond many who were his equals in equaling years, and he went far beyond them because of his zeal in unbelieving Judaism. And he persecuted the church of God. You'll notice that he puts his persecution of the church of God as part and parcel of the zeal for the tradition of the fathers. It's part of it. It was part of his self-righteous zeal. It was part of his unbelieving Judaism. It was part of his great zeal. He persecuted the church of God. The church of God there, meaning the visible church on earth, described as a unit in this case. Not churches, but church. Not the invisible church, but the visible. That's what he attacked, what he could see. And which just in passing shows that the word church is not always simply used of a single congregation or of all the elect and all or all the redeemed. It is used of a collection of congregations on earth. And it's used here of the visible church in general. And he wasted it. He sees this persecution of the church as the full, consistent outworking of self-righteous Phariseeism. And so it is, and it is still. Self-salvation religion, followed through, produces hatred of the true religion and those who practice it. That's true of Roman Catholicism, it's true of Islam, and it is still true of unbelieving Judaism. Those quaint figures at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem and so on are not good men who practice the true religion, but in a rather different way. They are the enemies of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christian sentimental nonsense in connection with these things ought to be put aside. They are the natural enemies of the Church of God. Those who are seeking to earn salvation, whether in Romanism, Islam, unbelieving Judaism, whatever. The follow through of their religion is enmity to those who say that salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And so self-salvation religions, false works religions, ought not to surprise us if they oppose the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, you say, all the ungodly have hearts at enmity with God and therefore oppose the gospel, and that's true. But the self-righteous, those who invest much time, effort, money, whatever, in seeking to earn salvation, they have an especial vested interest in self-salvation, and therefore are generally especially sensitive in their pride to the truth as it is in Jesus, in their hostility towards it. The more people invest in trying to earn their own way to heaven, the more touchy their pride is when they're told that all their efforts lead only to hell. And we ought to recognize that. That was true of Saul of Tarsus, but it didn't stay that way because God saved him. So in verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated from me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. The effectual call of God's grace had changed everything. God had eternally chosen Paul to be both a Christian and to be his apostle to the Gentiles. And from the womb, the beginning of his actual existence, God was controlling all his circumstances, preparing him for the day, unknown to Saul of Tarsus himself, but the day that God had appointed when he would renew his heart by the Spirit, take the scales off his eyes, unstop his ears, and bring him to faith in Christ Jesus, and to be an apostle of Christ. Of course, God was governing all of our lives before we became Christians. He was governing, he foreordained who our parents would be, the time, the place of our birth, our childhood, our upbringing. All of these things were ordained of God. But in the case of Paul, God had determined that he would both call him into his kingdom and make him an apostle to the Gentiles. And so he says, when it pleased God. That's the sovereignty of God that is in view. It pleased God. He doesn't talk about his own free will, that as if he determined independently when he would be converted. It pleased God. He doesn't talk about giving his life to Christ. He talks about God revealing his Son in him. In me. When it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. That is, not merely to give me outward revelation of the truth, but that inward illumination and quickening to understand the truth and to embrace the love of the truth and to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was called to apostleship, verse 16, to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. To preach him, Christ, among the heathen. It was Christ who gifted him and called Paul to office, to be an apostle. And ordinary ministers, for there are no apostles now, nonetheless, it is Christ who engifts them and calls them to preach his word, his truth. Thirdly, Paul's apostolic ministry was not dependent upon other apostles. Paul's apostolic ministry was not dependent upon other apostles. This is verse 17 to the end. You see, it seems the opponents of the Apostle Paul were saying his gospel was man-made, his apostleship non-existent, and insofar as there might be anything in his message that ties in with the other apostles' preaching, that's just because it's a garbled version of things he's peddled and gleaned from the other apostles. He's not an apostle. He's picked up a few odds and ends from the other apostles, mixed it in with a lot of nonsense, and really he's no apostle at all. It is this slander that the apostle is here combating. And so he reviews his scant contact with the other apostles, especially in the earlier days. And that's why he begins by showing what happened immediately after his conversion and call to the apostleship. Verse 16, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. He had no contact with man at all, including other apostles, but he went to the desert for time alone with God. After that, he went to Damascus, not Jerusalem. And evangelized, Acts chapter 9 and verse 20. Acts 9 verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Verse 23, and after many days were fulfilled. So he spent many days preaching the gospel. And then he did have contact with Peter, verse 18. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. He had 15 days with Peter. He went to see him, that is, to become acquainted with him. 3 years after his conversion, this was. And he did also meet James, the Lord's brother, that is, a son of Joseph and Mary, who was not an apostle, but a prominent leader and teacher in the Jerusalem church. And even this 15 days, he spent time preaching, and as a result, there was opposition stirred up in Acts 9:28. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Then he protests in the middle of this in verse 20. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. This is a lawful oath. It is concerning a matter that was true, a matter that was serious, a matter of great moment, a matter of great importance to be established in the face of the false stories being circulated. Oaths and vows are not prohibited, provided they be lawful for known ends and things and for matters of weight. And so the apostle protests. He says, the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Then he proceeds to recount how afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, that is Antioch and Tarsus, and he refers to this in Acts 22 and verse 17. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. God sent him. He was not dependent for his movements upon the direction of other apostles. He then shows that he was unknown to the Judean churches in verse 22, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. In other words, he was independent of those churches in which he was not known in those churches which the other apostles were instrumental in founding, showing that again he was independent of the other apostles. Now, this determination to show his independence of them wasn't arrogant individualism. Ordinary ministers should most gladly learn from one another, but this independence was essential to his apostleship as a receiver of revelation direct from God. So the churches in Judea didn't know him, but they heard and rejoiced, verse 23, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. There are lessons for us here. First, the attack upon apostolic authority then is carried on now by the attack upon the scriptures that the apostles gave us. Liberalism is the same as the Judaizers in this respect. They attack the Apostle Paul as an organ of direct revelation from God. The liberals now attack the completed scripture, but it's an attack upon the revelation of God just the same. So liberalism is not new. It's a denial of the revelation of God. Secondly, misrepresentation and slander of the servants of God is not new. Why should we be surprised if it happens to us? And hostility to this message is natural to man, and we should not be surprised. And especially is it natural to the religious but unregenerate man. When we handle the truth of God, this is true for ministers in their public work, but it's true for all Christians, as they handle God's word, as they bear witness to it, as they seek to follow it, we must remember that this word of God is that which men naturally oppose. In that sense, in the human sense, we're handling what's dangerous, because here is the word of God, here are people that have hearts set against God, at enmity with God. Bring the two into contact, and you may see a reaction. Unless God renews their hearts, you may see a negative reaction, a hostile reaction, which gives expression to itself against the people of God. So let us not be surprised if there is misrepresentation and slander. But then thirdly, let us never fail to rejoice in God's grace. Verse 23, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. What the prodigal son's brother could not do, the churches of Judea did do. They rejoiced in the grace of God. You remember that wonderful description in Acts 11 and verse 23 of Barnabas, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. That's why when he saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all. And good men who are full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, they always are glad when they see the grace of God displayed in the salvation of poor sinners. And in this case, they rejoiced at the grace of God to a persecutor. We little grasp what this meant. Because we know the sequel, we forget what Saul of Tarsus was like before he was converted. He was no different. There was no advance mollifying of his viciousness against the people of God. He was outstanding in his persecution. Never mind that later he was a believer and godly and loving. Before his conversion, he was not. He was every bit as proud and arrogant, as self-righteous and malicious and vicious as persecutors of that kind frequently are. But God had mercy upon him, and the people of God rejoiced. Can we rejoice in God's grace in Christ Jesus, not only to us, but also to others? And even if they have been ferocious enemies of the church of God. Is there anyone's conversion to Christ that we wouldn't be glad to hear of? Is there anyone's conversion to Christ that we wouldn't be glad to hear of? If God saves unexpected people, would we quarrel with God? We need to seek grace, to bow before his sovereignty, to rejoice in all his works, and to delight as he does in mercy. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. If such people were converted among us, would we, like Barnabas, see the grace of God and be